We're going to read God's word together. And so if you could stand, we will read from John chapter 3. And we'll start with verse 19 to 21. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. And then verse 31. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. And the one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son, and he has placed everything in his hands. And whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Father, I do pray that before we leave this place, that each person would have the opportunity to truly hear from you, encounter you, that you would make a difference this day in their lives. Thank you for the word of God. It is precious to us. And Father, have your way. Have your way in our lives and in our congregation, in the churches in this city and the city itself and the country itself. Have your way. May the name of Jesus be exalted. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So I want to just start by telling you about this this book that I read recently. The title of it is called The Great Escapist by the author Jonathan Freeland. And it's the story of a Jewish man. His name is Rudolf Verba. And his companion, his name is Fred Wetzler as well. And they accomplished something that nobody before them had accomplished. They were the first two individuals to successfully escape from the Auschwitz death camp. First ones. Others had tried it before. They had escaped, but it wasn't successful. They got caught. This escape took place in April of 1944. People before that, they had heard of Auschwitz, but Rudolf Verba had experienced it. He was there. He had firsthand knowledge. And his mission was not simply to save his own life, but to reveal to the world what was taking place in the camp. There had been so much disinformation, so much deceit, that he wanted to set the record straight. He saw how from the very moment people got onto the trains, to when they got off, to getting them to go to the showers, it was all a supremely crafted deception. And his goal was to tell people the truth. His ultimate goal, though, was to save as many lives as he could, especially the Hungarian Jews who were going to be coming soon to the camp. And his message was to warn them and to tell them, don't get on the trains, and fight back and resist and create problems for the Nazis. That was his message. And so against all odds, the pair, they climbed mountains, they crossed rivers, They narrowly missed German bullets. They traveled 100 miles, emaciated, until they arrived at Slovakia. And while there, they provided a detailed report that would eventually reach world leaders. Roosevelt in the USA got a copy of it. Churchill in Britain got a copy of it. And even the Pope in Rome got a copy of it. It's called the Verba Wetzler Report. It's one of the key documents of the Holocaust. Now, what happened when Rudolf Verba told his story to others? How did the people respond to the message, both the message regarding what was happening in the camps, and secondly, what the Nazis were planning to do to the Hungarian Jews who would be shortly arriving? And there were different reactions. Some of them just did not believe him. It sounded too unbelievable that an advanced nation like Germany would be doing anything like this. Some of them wondered, if it's as bad as he said, could they really have escaped? Maybe some people didn't want to believe because some of their own family members had been taken by train there and it was too disturbing to believe. Caused great fear, trauma. It would rob them of hope and security. So some did not believe. Others believed the story, but decided for various reasons that it would be safest and best to say nothing about it. Don't tell anybody. And then others, including some journalists, they believed the report, and they did whatever they could to get the story out to the public. Unfortunately, when Verba looked back at what people did with his message of warning, how it was not believed by some and how others just ignored it and didn't do what they should have done, he wrote a book called I Can't Forgive. Now, he was credited with saving thousands of lives. Some people say up to 200,000 people. But he had always felt that if the word had gotten out earlier and people had done everything that they could to tell others, that more people would have been saved. You may be interested to know that Rudolf Verba eventually immigrated. And where did he move to? He moved to Canada. Actually, he moved to BC, and he became a professor at UBC. He was a professor in biochemistry in the Department of Pharmacology, and he died in 2006 at 81 years of age, and he's buried in Boundary Bay Cemetery in Tawson. This is a very powerful story of a man who knew the truth, who had firsthand knowledge, and with great sacrifice came to tell the world of what he had seen, what he had heard, to tell the truth, to expose the lies, the deadly lies, and to warn people of the coming destruction, and ultimately to save lives. So as I tell this story, I think some of you can see where perhaps I'm going with this. There are so many parallels to the gospel story. It's almost like when I read these verses, I thought back on that story, and it was almost like a parable of what Jesus did. In the Gospel of John, John, more than the other Gospel authors, likes to emphasize Jesus' pre-existence and that he actually came from heaven. John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And in our verses this morning, 31 and 32, he who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. And then later, John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. John 17:5, now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus was able to speak on all kinds of issues that nobody else could speak on, but largely it says it's because he saw these things in heaven. He was there. That's where he is from. So his earthly life did not begin with his birth. Now, this is different than the Verbo's story, but Jesus didn't escape from heaven to go tell people what happened on earth. He came from a place of ultimate bliss and truth and joy. In Philippians 2, 6 and 8, he who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So again, Verba escaped. He had no permission. He did not have the approval of the rulers to go out and share this message. But Jesus had the approval. He had the backing, the support, the authority of God to go to earth and share his message. He was sent by the Father. But this journey, though, this great mission that Jesus was on, it involved great, great sacrifice as well. So I want to start by asking the question, so why was he sent? Why did the Father send his Son into the world? Why did he come? What was the message that he brought from heaven? Well, likewise with Verba, Jesus came to tell people the truth about God. So he came to reveal God and to expose the many, many lies and deceptions on the earth about God, about people, about how to get right with God. In verse 34, it says, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. So Jesus came, as it were, from the other side of the grave, from a different dimension. He's a heavenly person, and he personally knows God the Father. He is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was face to face with God. And again, he began to reveal many truths about God that nobody else knew about his Father. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And so he came to tell us that God is a Trinitarian being. There's the Father, there's the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he came to give sinners hope that God so loved the world. He knew the heart of God, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He came to tell sinners the truth about their condition, but also to bring good news, to bring hope. Again, those who read Holocaust literature know that the Nazis worked extremely hard to destroy all truth and all hope. But Jesus came to give people truth and hope. So the first is that he came to reveal. That was his purpose. The second is that he came, as it were, to the camps. He came to redeem, not just reveal. He came to the pharaohs of this world to say, let my people go. He came to set the captives free. So for Jesus, it wasn't just a mission to speak. It was to offer salvation. He came to lay down his own life and it would cost him greatly to save the world. He would have to shed his blood to do so. But he looked ahead, John 14, chapter 1 to 3. He who came from the other side says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. And if it weren't so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? If I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He came from heaven. He knows what it's like there. And he came with a message about everything that he has seen, and he testifies to it. And thirdly, he came to warn people. He came from the other side to warn people, especially to warn those who rejected the offer of God's mercy and grace, of his Son, of salvation. What would happen if they didn't believe? Right in John chapter 3, verse 16, you know, we read that they will perish. Those who do not believe, they will perish. But in verse 36, it says, "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." It's a scary passage. Jesus came from the other side to tell this story. He told this parable. Actually, it's not necessarily a parable. It's a story. "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. And at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. And even the dogs came and licked his sores. And the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And so he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he's comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' And he answered, 'Then I beg you, Father,' said send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' And Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' And he said to them, 'If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Jesus knows what's on the other side. He saw it. He comes to testify of what he has seen and what he has heard. And he came to tell people that heaven and hell are real places, real eternal destinies for people. And once we're in one of these places, we cannot change our address. You know, even Jesus, who was resurrected from the dead, still people did not believe. So how did people respond to this heavenly messenger and his heavenly message? John says in verse 32, "No one accepts his testimony." That's a shocking statement. I mean, it's not an absolute statement, because right after he talks about those who did receive his testimony, but he says, you know, overall, he said most people just did not accept his testimony. The vast majority did not accept the message that Jesus brought. In fact, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Some people gave intellectual assent, but it had overall no impact on them. Like the priests in Herod's day, they knew about his birth. They could tell Herod where the Messiah would be born, but they themselves would not go. They did not go to the Savior. They did not respond. they did not really receive the message. Others, they did respond, they did receive the message, and they certified that God is truthful. It changed their lives, it changed the direction that they were walking in, it changed everything. They received the Savior, they received his word, and then they did whatever they could to get it out. Why was it that people did not receive the testimony of this heavenly being, this Christ? Why? Was he a bad communicator so that people couldn't understand? I mean, it was said that nobody spoke like Jesus did. Did he have a sinful life? Was he a stumbling block to other people? No, he was without sin, lived a perfectly righteous life. So he himself was not a stumbling block. I mean, did he speak in a language that nobody understood? You know, was he biblically illiterate? Again, he knew the word of God better than anybody. Was he hateful of humans? No, he says that he was willing even to die for them. Was he standoffish, unavailable for people? Again, not from what we read. Were there no signs or miracles that he did to accompany his ministry? Again, even Nicodemus says, nobody could perform these miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. So what was it? What was it then? I mean, perfect man, perfect life, you know, a hopeful message. I mean, is this just because people were too uneducated so that what we really need is more education? Doesn't sound like that at all. So what is the reason? What was the main reason for people's rejection of Christ and his gospel? In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, this is how it's described. It paints the coming of Christ in this way. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. So God sent his Son, who is the light, sent him into a world that is steeped in darkness. And we have to understand that the metaphor of light here is being used as one who has the truth, is the truth, and one who lives righteously, in contrast to darkness, which means lies and sin, unholiness. So the main reason we are being told here of why people rejected and resisted the light, refused to leave the darkness, you ready for this? Is because people loved the darkness. That's what the scriptures teach. It wasn't just an intellectual disagreement where, as I said, maybe a little more education, a little more facts would solve the whole problem. Nor did they just need a good example, because Jesus was that. That wasn't it either. The diagnosis of the problem is that people loved the darkness rather than the light. And friends, if that is the condition, the human condition, then that's a serious problem indeed. That is a serious problem that we're facing. It's not just about people's minds and facts and a problem that apologetics alone and good teaching, good education can solve. I think we can all vouch for what this verdict that we're reading here, just by considering pretty much everyday experience. Let me ask you, have you ever avoided prayer? Have you ever avoided reading the Word of God? Have you ever avoided maybe having fellowship, talking to people, just to make sure that certain issues were not brought up, just to make sure that you didn't have to address certain issues. I think all of us would say, yes, I can relate to that, even in my own experience. The Bible would say that's why so many don't pray, why so many never read their Bibles, why so many don't want to go to a church unless that church tickles their ears, why they avoid fellowship with Christians, especially faithful Christians. We don't want the light to expose our darkness. We don't want anybody to challenge our beliefs or cause us or call us rather to repent of our ways. C.S. Lewis has this very insightful quote. He said, "The reason man cannot find God is the same reason a criminal cannot find a police officer." Isn't that brilliant? This is what John is teaching us. This is why. We don't want to find him. I found this verdict to be true even in my many conversations that I've had with people. I used to work with somebody many, many years ago in an office. He was a very smart guy. And one day I gave him a book by C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. And the next day, he had the book on my desk, and I thought, wow, he liked it so much that in one night he read the whole thing. I was so looking forward to having a conversation with him. And then when I did finally get a chance to talk to him, I asked him, "So what did you think of the book?" And he said, "I just read a few pages and I put it away." And I said, "Why?" And he said, "Because it disturbed my peace." Not because it was false, untrue. It just disturbed my peace. I'm at peace with myself. I made my peace in my life, where I'm at, what I think, so on and so forth. And as I was reading it, it was disturbing me. I mentioned a young woman who I was in conversation with who responded and said, "If I believe the Bible, I would have to admit to myself that everything I have been taught and all of the most important decisions of my life, that I've gotten them all wrong, that I've lived a big lie. And Vic, I'm just not ready to admit that." The light exposes the darkness and can make us feel very uncomfortable. I told you of a gay man who I spoke with who said, "If God is opposed to homosexuality, God could go to hell." I think I told you of another young man who complained that his girlfriend didn't want to have sex with him unless they got married. She had become a Christian and she wanted me to go talk to him. And he claimed to be a Catholic believer. And after he had been complaining about this, I said to him, I said, I figure that you don't believe the Bible. And he responded by said, "I do believe the Bible, and I know exactly what it says, but I disagree with God." I have spoken to addicts who have said to me, "I don't want to give this up. I love the taste. I love how it makes me feel. I love how it helps me to forget my problems. I don't want to give it up. My problem is that I love it." There's so many of these examples. What the scriptures say about human nature, that we are in love with our darkness, is so true. We love our sweet little lies. We love our delusions. We love our sin. But man was not created to love darkness. He was created to love the light, to walk in the light. But we have to admit that none of us really like having the light exposing our darkness. In fact, I think the human depravity in some ways goes even further than this, or at least another manifestation of it is that we don't want to admit to ourselves that we love darkness. So guess what we do? We turn the darkness into light, and we turn the light into darkness, and we say it's the light that we hate, but we call it darkness. That's the society we're in right now. That's the society where that which is evil in the sight of God, we are proud about, we say it's a good thing, and the word of God itself, which calls us out, we say that's bigotry, that's hatred. That's where we're at. That's where we're at in these days. The amazing thing is that Jesus didn't come simply to tell us about the problem or the human condition or sin. He also came to bring us hope. But if the issue is not just intellectual, but it's spiritual and emotional, Jesus says what human beings need is the new birth. That we can cry out to God and cry out for a new heart. We just sang that song this morning. Open the eyes of my heart, O Lord. You know, give me a new spirit. And verse 21 describes the new birth. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Again, we are always being offered this choice that we can confess the mess that we're in or we can try to erase the trace. The person whom God is drawing says, although the light might be for a moment painful to me because it will expose my life, it will bring some guilt, it will bring some shame. Nevertheless, this guilt and shame, the Holy Spirit is actually bringing me to the cross so that I may confess it, that I may begin to live in the light. And now I want to stand in the truth. I will give God the glory for all that he has done in my life and all that he continues to do through me. I will not run from the light. I will run to it. I will live in it. Challenging question, personal question for each one of us. Are you running from the light, from obedience? Have you turned the light into darkness and darkness into light? Woe is you. Or are you running towards Jesus, who is the light, and receiving his word? I think this is the most important decision that people need to make. Verse 36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Friends, I think it's important that when we gather together and read the Word of God, that you are reminded of how important and how serious this matter about the gospel really is. And what can happen when we reject it? And the beauty, the bliss of receiving it. I'll just close with this thought. I had a conversation once with an individual who is not a Christian, and he asked me a very interesting question. He said, even if I'm ready to consider the possibility of a revealed faith, and consider the possibility of the existence of God. And like, let me ask you, why should I begin with Christianity? After all, I only have so much time. I can't look into all the religions of the world. But why shouldn't I start with maybe even liberal Christianity or Mormonism or any of these other religions? And I could think of no other answer than to say to him, I want you to consider the consequences of being wrong about Jesus Christ as I'm proclaiming it to you. Because some religious positions, they promise salvation for all people. Regardless of how you've lived, regardless of what you've believed, it doesn't matter in the very end. Everybody's going to be saved. You know what? You can ignore them for the time being, because whether you're right or wrong, eventually it all turns out well in the end for you. Some positions promise salvation for all persons, whether they lived morally or not. So let that go. But others claim that a second chance is available after death. So even if you get it wrong in this life, you will stand before God, and God is going to give you a second chance. So even if you get it wrong, let's face it, you'll have another opportunity after you die. I said, okay, so let's leave that that position out as well. Others say that perhaps you will be reincarnated. So if you didn't get it right in this life, there'll always be another chance for you to come back and get it right. Others are a little more serious. They say that if you get it wrong in this life and you lived a sinful life and you remained in unbelief, then you will be annihilated. Like, you will stop existing. And I said, that's bad news. But on the other hand, after it happens, you'll never know the difference. But I said, you cannot afford to be wrong about the person of Jesus Christ and the message of Jesus Christ, because if it's true, then you are in danger of a conscious eternal punishment with no escape, no second chance, no reincarnation, and no mercy. And for that reason, you do well to give the scriptures your priority and deal with what it has to say, because others, it doesn't really matter if you're wrong. And so as ambassadors of God, we try to persuade men. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And so we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. Our Father, my responsibility really, Lord, is just to let the Bible speak. I'm not here to change your word, to make it sound somewhat differently than what you have to say to us. I pray that people hear what is written. And Father, this day you are offering us a choice to accept the light, come to the light, have eternal life in Christ Jesus that begins right now, or to reject you and to have the wrath of God abiding in us. And after this, the judgment, and after this, no possibility of salvation. Lord, we are in a desperate situation. We love our sin. We are not too excited about truth. Your truth about Jesus. And so I pray for the work of your Spirit, for those who know you, that this work would be even deeper, and for those who do not know you, oh God, open their minds, open the eyes of their hearts, that this morning they may see Jesus. For I pray this your holy and good name. Amen.